Okay, this morning we're recapping the second section of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So Martha, so what we decided to do is we're just going to spend a few weeks recapping since we spent so long. We spent 16 weeks looking at John chapter 17, really what I think is one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, and particularly looking at what Jesus prayed, how he prayed, and kind of trying to glean some stuff out of the way that he prayed for our own prayer life, and also appreciating just what he accomplished on our behalf, because a lot of John 17 is the Jesus is basically the exclamation point on the farewell discourse, where he so a lot of the points that he made, a lot of the revelation that came out during his Last Supper teaching in John and John's Gospel is recapped or emphasized in this prayer. And so last week we looked at the first section of the prayer where Jesus prays for himself. This week we're looking at the second section of the prayer where he's praying for his immediate disciples, those who actually were listening to him while he prayed this prayer, those who would be entrusted with the mission of taking the gospel to the world. And so let's start just by reading the first two paragraphs at the top of your page, starting at John chapter 17, verse 6. So this is the entirety of that second section of the prayer, beginning at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. All right, so we'll start off this morning in this recap by asking two questions. The first is, why did Jesus pray for his disciples? And the second is, what did Jesus pray for his disciples? So we'll begin with why. Why did Jesus pray, why Jesus prayed for them? Now, the main answer to that question, as it was in the first section of the prayer, was out of his concern for the glory of God. Jesus' main, while he was on the earth, it was his mission, his responsibility, his duty to glorify God. Everything he did was out of his interest that God be glorified. And so it's what Jesus wanted to do above all else, to bring glory to his Father in heaven. And now, as he was about to leave the earth to return to the Father, on whom would the responsibility to glorify God on the earth fall? With Jesus gone, who would that responsibility on whom would that responsibility fall? On his disciples, right? On the ones who would take the message of the gospel. And it fell on them then, and it falls on us now. Okay, so that's the first reason why Jesus prayed for them, out of his concern for the glory of God. The second reason he prayed for them was because of who they were and what they were given to do. They were the people to whom Jesus manifested the name of God. And one of Jesus' great purposes in his mission and coming to the earth was to make God known, to reveal God for who he really was. We saw when he was speaking to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip said, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. We don't show us the Father. And he said, Philip, if you see me, you've seen the Father, because in him, in Jesus, was the exact representation of God in human form. If we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Jesus came to make God known. And so to whom did he make God known? He made God known to those original disciples. And now it would be their mission and responsibility to make God known to the world. You know, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit, they would make known what Jesus revealed to them about the person of God. And so Jesus revealed God to them through the word that God had given him. And now they were entrusted with the word to take the word to the world. Now that remember, that's how John's gospel starts. In the beginning was what? The word. Yeah. And so now they had this great purpose and responsibility to minister to the world the word that had been ministered to them by the word himself. And that's certainly a responsibility for which they would need God's help. And that's why Jesus prays. They're going to need God's help to do what they're given by Jesus to do, and to take that word to the world. All right. So therefore Jesus, also prays for the task at hand. That's the third why. He was leaving them with a calling. He left them with a mission to accomplish. God sent him into the world for that mission, and now he sent them into the world for that mission. So Jesus prays for them in the light of that calling and that task, for that work of evangelizing, of spreading the gospel. If you just think for a minute at how daunting that task would be. I mean, imagine having the responsibility of taking the most important message ever delivered to the world, to the world. Man, that's right. We have that same responsibility, absolutely. And so as we were, even though Jesus is just praying for in this section for his first disciples, the ones who were listening to him pray, by extension, this same thing goes to us. And he'll say that. In fact, when we get to that next section next week, he'll say, "I pray not only for them, but I pray for all of those who will believe in me through them, through their message." And so that work is ours to do as well, just like it was them, But you think about how hard that would be. I mean, so we have the advantage of being able to look back and seeing the history of what actually happened. They had no idea what the future would hold, did they? So everyone who would ever believe in Jesus, everyone who would be saved by entering into Christ would do so as a result of the mission that they were now being entrusted with. If they hadn't fulfilled their mission, Jesus would have been lost to history, right? If they hadn't taken the message out, if they hadn't evangelized the word to the world, we wouldn't even know. Jesus would be a footnote in history. I mean, there's one small mention about him amongst other so-called messiahs in Josephus' history of Israel. But other than that, if these people hadn't taken the message to the world would never have known who Jesus is. But they did take it to the world. Now, of course, at the time, they had no clue about the magnitude of what was being given them to do, did they? I mean, they still really had no clue that Jesus was going to be leaving them the next day. I mean, they were hoping that even though he was making it plain that he would be, they were hoping that that would not be the case. But Jesus knew, and that's why he prayed, because they would need the help of God in order to do what he was giving them to do. Just imagine Jesus knowing what he was leaving them to do, looking over the disciples and basically to a large degree their cluelessness about what lie ahead of them. They were the ones to whom he was entrusting the gospel, and given that, of course he knew that he needed to pray for them. And so God's help for them would be essential, just as God's help was essential for Jesus, and just as God's help is essential for us, right? Now, the fourth reason why Jesus prayed for them was because of their circumstances, the circumstances in which they would carry out this mission. Everything they would be called to do would have to be done in the midst of a world that was hostile to them and to their message. So they weren't going out to a welcoming group of ears. They weren't going out, you know, in the midst of a spiritual atmosphere that was absolutely in favor of what they were doing. No, they were going out with this message in the midst of a hostile world and a hostile ruler of that world who absolutely opposed the message that they were carrying and therefore opposed them. Look at the next passage on your page. Well, no, it's not in the next passage. It's up in John 17, verse 14. Look at verse 14 in John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Okay? So the relationship of the world to the followers of Jesus was fundamentally antagonistic. You know, Jesus knew firsthand what they would have to endure from the world in order to accomplish the mission he was leaving them with. And so, again, Jesus prayed for them. Now, the fifth and final reason why Jesus prayed for his disciples here was so that they would be filled with his joy. You know, in the midst of trials, you know, one of the great things about the Christian life, and it's a, you know, it's an oxymoron in a way, you know, in the midst of all this hostility opposing the people of Jesus and their mission to carry the gospel to the world, is this joy which overcomes all of that, a joy that comes from the Lord himself that helps us, it helped Jesus to walk out his mission on the earth, and it helps the disciples of Jesus to walk out their mission on the earth. And so this joy is a supernatural strength that would sustain them in the midst of the opposition and the hatred of the world to them and to their purpose. And it's that same joy that sustained the Lord in his greatest time of hardship. Now look at the Hebrews 12:2 towards the bottom of your page. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus knew what was on the other side of the cross, and it was joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if Jesus needed that supernatural joy to strengthen him to endure the cross, then certainly his disciples would need that same joy to strengthen us to walk out our mission and calling in the midst of a hostile world. And so, you know, one of the fundamental gifts of God's kingdom, it says in Romans 14, 17, which God's kingdom, when you think, you know, the way to think about the kingdom of God, lots of times when we think about the kingdom of heaven, we think about, okay, that's where we're going to go when we die, right? but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, those are synonymous terms. The kingdom of heaven was established by Jesus on the earth. And one of the characteristics of three of the characteristics of that kingdom of God's good rule on the earth, which Jesus came to establish, are righteousness and peace and joy through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14, 17. And so the one of the fundamental gifts of that good rule, which is greater than all the suffering, you know, than all of the opposition of the world, is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so in his own joy, in Jesus' own joy, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and that very same joy, he prayed, would be available to his disciples to strengthen us and what we've got to do. All right. So, you know, and so for that gift of his joy, Jesus prayed for his disciples. All right. So that's the whys that Jesus prayed for them. All right. Now, the next question is, what did he pray for them? All right. Now, the primary object of what Jesus prayed for his disciples is that we might be one with each other. We'll see that this week, and you see it in the second section of the prayer and in the last section of the prayer. You know, if I had to characterize the one thing that Jesus primarily prayed for in this John 17 prayer, is for oneness between the Father and him and the disciples, and in that oneness between the Father and him and the disciples, to fuel a oneness with each other. Okay, that's the overriding prayer. Look at again, look up at chapter at verse 11 of chapter 17, actually the second sentence, where it says 17:11, second sentence, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that what? They may be one as we are one. Now notice that Jesus does not just pray for unity between his disciples. He's not saying, pray, Father, I pray that they would all be one with each other. No, he's saying, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Now, so Jesus' prayer is for the disciples first and foremost to be one with him, and in being one with him, they would be one with the Father. What fuels unity between brothers and sisters in Christ? Our unity with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Our unity with Jesus and the Father is what equips, enables, and empowers unity within the body of Christ. You can't have unity with each other without it being fueled by this unity that Jesus made possible with him and with the Father. That's what enables and empowers unity. And in that unity with God the Father through Jesus, then yes, absolutely, we can be one with each other. That's the nature of communion. Communion doesn't come from us being one with each other. The source of communion, which is our common union that we share with each other, the source of that common union with each other is being one with God. And in being one with God, then we're one with each other. Now, so we spent a whole class looking at that particular what. Now, the next what that Jesus prays for is that his disciples be protected from the evil one. Satan is the prince of this world, and as such, he's the orchestrator of the world's opposition to the disciples and to their mission. Satan is the orchestrator of the world's opposition to the gospel. All of the evil that characterizes this fallen world is the result of Satan's activities and his efforts. Now notice that Jesus prays specifically that his disciples not be taken out of the world. Verse 14, look at verse 14, it's on 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So what's his prayer? Not that they be taken out of the world, but they be protected from the evil one. Christians often wish and even pray. You hear people, Christians pray, I have frequently, for the Lord to take them out of the world so their suffering will end. Take me out of the world. People pray all the time for the second coming of Jesus because they want the suffering to end. Short of being, taken from the world as well, many want to isolate themselves from the world and its oppositions. I mean, the whole monastic movement, in the history of the church is kind of that, people isolating themselves from the world so they don't have to put up with all of the opposition of the world and the hostility that brings against the spiritual life and the relationship with the Lord. But that's not the Lord's prayer here. The Lord's prayer is, I'm praying specifically not that they be taken out of the world. The mission he gave his disciples to accomplish is accomplished where? In the world. If we're taken out of the world, then we can't accomplish the mission that we've been given by Jesus to do.
Jesus stated that in one of the parables of the sower, when he said, let the seed, the weeds come up with crop in together in the world, so we can then clear out the weeds at the end, and then the good seed is left. The crop is left to harvest. So it's an
That's a,
illustration.
then, yeah, so everything that we're given to do by Jesus, even the life that we're given to live, we're given to live in the midst of the weeds, in the midst of the world and all of its opposition, all of its complexity, all of its harassment. That's where our mission is that's where it's lived out. Once we're taken out of the world, once we're with him, there is no more work to be done, right? I mean, Jesus on the cross said it's finished. He had finished his work in the world. He was going to be with the Father. When we go to be with Jesus, our work in the world is done, right? Once we're taken out of the world, once we're with him, there is nothing more to do. Because the work of a Christian is done in the world, which is openly and irrevocably hostile to him and therefore to us. So Jesus' prayer is not for his disciples to be taken out of the world, because the world is the place where the work he's given us to do is located. Now, his prayer is that while we're in the world doing his work, that the disciples be protected from the evil one, from the prince of the world. Okay, so that's the second what Jesus is praying for our protection. Now, the last what which Jesus prays is that his disciples be sanctified. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. All right, so Jesus sanctified himself, and he prays that his disciples be sanctified in the same way. Now, again, we spent a whole class looking at what it means to be sanctified, and we saw that it's not what most Christians think that it is. All right, so we'll touch on that a little bit more next week. All right, so one of the first things, all right, so I put all those, everything that I just listed out is on your handout. You know, the five what's, the five whys that Jesus prayed for his disciples, and the three what's that he prayed for his disciples. Now, one of the first things that we noticed about this section of the prayer in general is how much more Jesus' prayer contains declarations of what is so than it does petitions. In other words, Jesus spent a whole lot more time in his prayer praying facts than asking for God to do things, which I find really fascinating. Jesus prayed a lot of facts in this prayer, declarations of what is so, way more than what he had prayed petitions or asking God for things. Now, when we went through this section of the prayer, we saw that, in fact, now this is the second section, Jesus stated facts 23 times in these two paragraphs, and he only asked three petitions. So what's that? Over seven times as many declarations as there were petitions. Now, I find that to be remarkable, particularly because stating facts is something that we rarely do when we're praying. You know, it's probably the opposite for us, right? Usually we spend seven times as much time praying, or maybe even more than that, asking God for stuff than acknowledging the truth of what God has done. And yet Jesus did the opposite. Now, the reason I find that fascinating is because I think we probably, Jesus is the prototype of humanity as God intends it to be, and therefore his prayers are the prototypical prayers for what human beings should be praying on the earth. All right? So, Jesus prayed a whole lot more about what was so than asking for God to do things. The question that we kind of ask is why is that so? Why is it important, to state facts before God? I mean, God already knows the facts, right? Isn't it redundant? But so Jesus, who you would think would know the facts, and he knows that God the Father knows the facts, he's praying these facts before God. Why is he doing that? Why is it important to do that? Why did Jesus do it more than seven times as much as asking for things? And I think that the reason that it's important for us to pray facts, to imitate Jesus and do that, to pray declarations of what God has done, is there's two reasons. I think one is, when we pray facts about who God is and what he's done, what it helps to do, prayer is a very supernatural thing. We're connecting to God spiritually, hopefully, when we pray. And so, you know, it brings us into a realm of spiritual reality and spiritual truth and spiritual connectedness with the Father. And so when we pray facts in the midst of that spirituality, what it does is it helps to establish, to cement, to fortify those facts in our own inner being, just declaring them before God. And so Jesus was doing that, not necessarily that he needed to have those facts fortified in his being, but definitely those disciples who were listening to him pray needed to have those facts fortified in their being. And I'm sure there was a season, in fact, many seasons in Jesus' life where he did need that fortification. He did need to be strengthened by God's spirit in him as he was declaring before God what was so. And if he needed to do that, then we do as well. Now, the other reason why I think it's really important to pray facts, to pray declarations of who God is and what he's done, is that it just puts it out into the atmosphere. You know, we have authority in prayer. Our prayers are powerful. You know, they should be in practice. They're definitely said to be in scripture, right? if our prayers are powerful, by praying the truth of who God is and the facts of what he's accomplished out into the atmosphere, it should change the atmosphere. It should affect the atmosphere of the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's part of the authority that we have in prayer and part of the authority that we want to walk with in prayer. So again, praying declarations is very important for us because it was very important for Jesus. All right. So if we're to use Jesus as a prayer, his prayer as a model for our own prayer lives, then perhaps, you know, the content of our prayers should be much less about asking for stuff and much more about declaring who God is and what he's done. Now we don't have time to today to review all the facts. I mean, we spent, I think on this section of the prayer, we spent about 8 or 9 or 10 weeks. So we don't have time to review all the facts that Jesus prayed in this section. But instead this morning in our review, what I want to focus on is just his three petitions. Okay, so the three petitions that he prayed. Now they're listed at the bottom of your page. And they are first in verse 11, the second sentence, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. All right, so what's the petition there? Protect them by the power of your name. Father, protect them. That's Jesus asking the Father to do something. What he's asking the Father to do is to protect his disciples. How? By the power of your name. The next petition is verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Again, that's a prayer asking for protection from specifically the prince of the world, from the evil one. We need to be protected from the evil one. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the third petition, the thing he's asking the Father to do, is in verse 17, which is to sanctify them by the truth, to sanctify us. All right. So, the first petition is a request for the Holy Father to protect his the disciples by the power of the name. Father, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So protect them by the power of the name that God the Father gave to God the Son. All right, so, and again, we spent a whole class looking at this, but just how powerful is the name of Jesus? Another way to ask that is how much authority is there in the name of Jesus? You realize that the terms power and authority go really closely together in the scripture. Authority yields power, and power establishes authority. So those two are really closely related to each other. And so, how much power is there in the name of Jesus? How much authority is there in the name of Jesus? And what does that authority and power mean for us as his people? All right, so in the Bible, the name of a person had a tremendous amount of significance. You know, all the way through the Bible, when you look at the name Catherine, I've been reading Genesis last month. And it's interesting when you kind of, you know, there's a footnote always at the bottom when names are given and what the name means. And it's really interesting to look at those because they held significance. The reason people were named certain things, and especially in the scripture, is because those names were significant. In the scripture, the name of someone was more than just an identifier. It identified or designated their character and their purpose often. And so therefore names, a person's name described who they were and what they stood for. It was descriptive of the person themselves. So by extension, it also represented and conveyed whatever authority they had. You know, what is the authority of this name? All right. So to do something in the name of a king or a leader was to do it with the permission of and in the authority of that king or leader. So the name was synonymous with the person and with all that they stood for. So for instance, when Jesus prayed in John 12, 28, he said, "Father, glorify your name." That's not on the page. It's just not real short. John 12, 28. He said, "Father, glorify your name." So what was he saying when he said, "Father, glorify your name"? He was saying, in essence, "Father, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself." Since the name was synonymous with the person, with the character and the work of the one being called on. So to act in the name of God, to act in the name of Yahweh, was to act in his authority in accordance with his nature and character. And so now the name Jesus, of course, held great significance. It was given to him by his Father in heaven before he was conceived. Remember, the angel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his name's going to be Jesus," right? And so, that name, Jesus, means our Lord saves, or the Lord's salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. And so when Jesus fulfilled his mission of salvation, then, according to Philippians 2, he was exalted to the highest place, and his name became the name that's greater than every other name. It's above all names. And at the name of Jesus, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. So of all the names that's ever been given, there's one name that's above all the rest of them. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the holder of that name is Lord over everything. That's how wonderful, how powerful, how significant the name of Jesus is. Now, a remarkable revelation that's found particularly in John's gospel. It's really all throughout John's gospel, and really in John's gospel, it's given to us more than in any other part of the New Testament, although it is sprinkled throughout other places in the New Testament. That remarkable revelation found in John's gospel is that Jesus gives his disciples the authority of his name in order to accomplish their mission on the earth. How are the disciples, how are they supposed to accomplish their mission on the earth? Under what authority? Under the authority of the name of Jesus. And Jesus gives them that name and that authority of the name in order to do what he had called them to do. So just as Jesus was given the divine authority of God's name to do what he was sent to do in the world, so we've been given the divine authority of Jesus' name as we're sent into the world. And this is something, we talked about this a good bit, but this is just something that, this is something that I think we've really lost in a large degree in the church, is the authority of the name of Jesus in our lives and not wielding it in order to accomplish the mission that we've been given on the earth. And by wielding it, I mean not just willy-nilly saying the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer. I mean really speaking and acting in the authority of the name that we've been given. Because it's the name that's above all names. It has the greatest authority of any name that's ever been given. So just one example of the many found in John's gospel regarding our use of the name of Jesus and the authority it carries, turn over your page, is in chapter 14, verse 13, which says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for what? Anything in my name, and I will do it." So according to this, what will Jesus do for us in his name? Whatever we ask. I will do whatever you ask in my name. He says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, like I said, sadly, our tendency is just to add the name of Jesus to the end of a prayer in kind of a formulaic way. And in doing so, we disempower the name we've been given. You know, Jesus' name is not a formula. It's a gift from heaven for us to accomplish our purpose in the world that he's given to us as his disciples. His name is a gift from heaven. The most powerful, most authoritative gift we could possibly have has been given to us to accomplish what it is that the Lord wants us to accomplish on the earth. And that gift is the name of Jesus.
I think in some ways we still carry a lot of our fallen nature into prayer, though. Because we pray for things selfishly.
Right.
And I catch myself, I mean, I'm sheepishly, I say, "Lord, forgive me for praying this because I know it's just me." But, you know, and then I'll say, "In the name of Jesus."
Right.
It sounds, I've been thinking not good the whole time I'm praying this because I'm asking for something selfishly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, how much authority and power do we have in our own name by ourselves? I mean, there might be some degree that, that humanism allows. I mean, the degree of that, whatever mortality, people have some degree of authority in their own name, but it's temporal and it's limited by humanity. But we've been given the eternal name of the Lord Jesus. And you're right, Steve, a lot of our baggage of fallenness, and that's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the word and really we need God's help to believe the power that we've been given in the name of Jesus, and then to walk it, and then to walk in that. This name that we've been given to accomplish our purposes, the name the Lord saves or the Lord's salvation, what was his ultimate purpose? Yeah, it was to save. But what does salvation ultimately do? It glorifies the Father in heaven, which was Jesus' ultimate purpose in everything that he did. And so he's saying to you now, to us, to these disciples and to us, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's verse 13. I will do whatever you ask. There's a purpose for him wanting to do whatever we ask in his name. And that purpose is so that the Father would be glorified in the Son. When we're doing things in his name and the world is being saved because the disciples of Jesus are doing things in his name, it glorifies the name of Jesus. And in glorifying the name of Jesus, it glorifies the Father so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So it gets again to the ultimate purpose of Jesus for everything, of bringing glory to his Father. And so for this purpose, the disciples of Jesus have been given the authority of the name. Now by and large, we in the church today have lost the significance of this truth, and therefore we've lost the power of it. Now, regardless, though, the truth is, we've got to be, we'll see this actually next week. Sanctify them by what? The truth. What we have to overcome, Steve, in our baggage of the fallen nature and what needs to be transformed in the renewing of our minds is we need to get delivered of the lies that we've believed so that we can be established in the truth. And the truth is that Jesus has given us his name, his authority to accomplish everything that he's called us to do in this realm. We're empowered by his name. We're protected by his name. We derive our identity from his name. What are we called as the people of Jesus? Christians. We're called by his name. That's our identity. All of it has been, you know, all of this because he's given us his name. And as we said many times, you know, the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. Well, the gift of God is his name. Now, remember what we just read a minute ago. You know, it said, protect them, Father, by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So it's not really even just the name of Jesus. Jesus was given that name by the Father. It is the Father who saves. He gave Jesus the name, one who saves. And now that name has been given to us. And so this gift of God for the people of God is the name of Jesus. And then the demand is to live in the authority of that name, to exercise the authority of that name. We're not given that name just to sit around and do nothing with it. No, we're given the name so that we have authority and power to accomplish what the mission that he's given us on the earth to accomplish. So the demand is to live in the authority of the name so that his kingdom advances on the earth. Now, you know, one way to look at this truth is that Jesus has given us his power of attorney, which is a very powerful thing. A power of attorney is a document where one person gives another the legal right to use their name. And so the person with the power of attorney can do anything and everything in the name of the person who gave them that power. So whenever the power of attorney is invoked, it's just as if the person who gave the power is acting. See, Jesus is given as his name to do what? To be able to act in his name. And when we act in his name, it's just as if he is acting. That's how powerful the name is that we've been given. That's the authority that we've been given in the name. And so how much authority we've been given in the name of Jesus. You know, to act in the name of Jesus is an awesome privilege. But with great privilege comes awesome responsibility, right? You know, after all, what good is the authority we've been given if we don't use it in the advancement of God's good purposes on the earth? You know, how much different would the world look today if the people of Jesus were truly living by and exercising the authority of the name we've been given? I think there'd be a lot less injustice. There'd be much more peace. There, if we're given the name to advance the kingdom, and the characteristics of the kingdom are righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit, if we're actually using the authority of the name we would be given, there'd be a lot more righteousness, peace, and joy on the earth. You were going to say something, Dan?
Yeah. The name of Jesus has a lot. But back in the day of the disciples, the name of Jesus wasn't very common. Not many people knew who he was.
Until the disciples started, well, after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, then the disciples went around, and you know, when we looked at this in detail in the week we talked about it, we looked at the examples in Acts where, you know, common people, Peter and John said to the crippled man at the temple, you know, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And what did the guy do? He got up and walked. You know, so they exercise the authority of that name. So even though the name didn't have any significance before, now all of a sudden the disciples ministering the love and the power of God by the name of Jesus were now bringing what the guy got up and he did what? He glorified God through Jesus Christ, through the name, doing exactly what Jesus prayed was going to happen here, that he would be glorified through what the disciples did when we exercise the authority of his name so that ultimately God the Father would be glorified. And so that, yeah.
Receiving the Holy Spirit is key, though.
Absolutely, because we can't
even accept the Holy Spirit.
Right,
life.
Because the Holy Spirit is who empowers, equips, and enables us. He is God's empowering presence in our life. You know, he's the Spirit's presence, which is Jesus' presence. It's Jesus' presence in us that is you know, goes with the name to manifest the power and authority. Okay, so real quickly, well, not real quickly. We're in a big hurry. We got the rest of our natural born lives. I am trying to get to the resurrection by Easter, though. Yeah.
In Genesis, God gave us dominion and authority over the earth.
Say that again.
In Genesis, God gave us the authority, man.
Yeah,
the authority
dominion over the earth, right? Over. Yeah, authority.
And we gave that up.
We, yeah, it was given to Satan.
Right. And Jesus took that, defeated Satan, and took that authority back.
He did, but Satan still has the authority. So that's an already but not yet reality. You know, that Jesus did reestablish the authority of God on the earth for those who are in him. Satan still maintains his rule as the prince of the world, though. And so that's why we have the conflict and what's going on now until Jesus comes back again, completely destroys Satan and, you know, establishes his final and complete authority. So what Jesus brought into the world, the reestablishment of mankind's authority over the earth, it's something now that we've been given as part of our mission to do what? To exercise that authority so that the kingdom of God will advance, and so that those who are enslaved to Satan will be set free. And so the world itself will be set free from the bondage to darkness by the children carrying the light.
But Jesus prayed they would be protected from the evil one, and then all the disciples had horrible deaths that I would think were from the evil one.
Right. Yeah, that's right. As he did. And so, you know, so yeah, so it's, you know, so, you know, you have to think, okay, well, he protected them from the evil one so that they could do what? Accomplish their whatever it is they needed to do on the earth before that time. But Jesus said, you know, what's going to happen to you is no different than what's going to happen to me. I mean, that's, if we go back and read again, you know, what he told them in chapter 15 in the farewell discourse, he said, you know, the world hated me. Don't think that it's not going to hate you too. It's going to be opposed. In fact, that we're going to talk about that more right now. So the second petition of Jesus' prayer for his disciples, found in verse 15. But we're going to begin reading. It's on the back of your page. Look at the back of your page, John chapter 17, verse 14. So the petition is verse 15, but let's read starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So, you know, whether we like it or not, one thing is certain and will be certain of our time in this realm, and that is that the world and its leader will hate us, just like it hated Jesus, just like they hated Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, we're the recipients and the stewards of the very thing that liberates people from bondage to the world. We're the stewards and the recipients of the very thing that liberates the world itself from its bondage to decay. That's what it says in Romans 8. The creation itself is waiting for the children of God to deliver it from its bondage to decay. It's waiting. Creation itself is waiting for us to exercise the authority that we've been given to bring freedom from fallenness to people and to the world itself. And so, you know, what did Jesus give his disciples? Has he given us? He says, I've given them your word. Jesus has given us God's word. And by that, I don't mean the Bible, although it's absolutely essential. What word is Jesus referring to here? It's the very thing that embodied, that he embodied as the word made flesh. You know, he is the ultimate revelation of the Father and of the Father's good purposes to save, to redeem and to reconcile his children to himself. So in the word, the revelation that Jesus brought, and in, you know, in that revelation, we get to know God. And as we talked last week, knowing God is not just a cognitive reality, it's a relational one. Because of the word, we get to relate to God. We get to be intimately related to him. And Jesus prayed in that first section of chapter 17 that we would know God, that we would be united to his eternal life. And eternal life, God's own life, what's been put into us, what brings freedom to those who are bound in captivity by the world? It's the life of God that's in us. It's the power of that life that's been deposited in us. The eternal life, God's own life, is what breaks the hold of the world and its ruler. All right, look at the next passage on your page, Hebrews 2:14. I love this passage. We all do well to read this frequently. So since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What holds people in slavery? Fearing death. But Jesus, this says, has broken that power. How? By giving life. Life that overcomes even natural death. So Susan Lee, yes, those disciples were taken out by Satan, but they didn't die. They were given life that transcended their natural life and death. And the same for us. Therefore, we don't need to fear death.
And that was the greatest testimony to me when you look back, that they were willing to die for their belief. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That creed, all he had to do was declare Jesus is not true.
Right.
Their life would have been saved.
And they didn't do it. Right.
It's on the surface.
It does look contradictory, because it is contradictory. it's one of those mysteries. You say, okay, well, why didn't God just end Satan once and for all with the cross and resurrection? It's because, you know, is there something about the opposition of the world that we need in order to be to come into the fullness of who God intends us to be? I mean, it's something about this opposition and this time and this already but not yet time that molds us into who the world wants us to be. You know, it says in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience. How? Through the things that he suffered. I mean, if there was no opposition, if there was no suffering, we wouldn't become the people that we're intended to be. So, but again, it's a mystery. Because, all right, well, Lord, why didn't you just kind of take care of it once and for all? Well, because that's not his purpose and plan. All right, verse 16. I don't know. I don't, you know, I'm not making this up. It's just kind of, what's up?
I'm not sure we would have signed up if we'd known everything on the front side.
yeah, but, you know, still it is, you know, we have the supernatural presence of God, who instills strength and steadfastness and joy in us in the midst of it. You know, a lot of those martyrs you were talking about, Eddie, I mean, it was like they joyfully went to that. I mean, the disciples, you know, they came back after they got beaten for preaching the name of Jesus. They came back to the meeting and were rejoicing in the fact that they got to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. I mean, that's not natural. I mean, there's nothing human about that. There's something superhuman going on, something supernatural going on in them that enabled them to react in that way. And it's the person and presence of God. All right, so verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, who helps us when we're in the midst of suffering for the sake of his name? Jesus does, because he experienced all of it. And we couldn't have a more empathetic advocate than we do Jesus. I mean, you talk about the mystery and an oxymoron. And I mean, God sending his son to suffer and die in the way that he did in order to bring about his rule. I mean, he couldn't he just come and do it? Yeah, he could have come and just done it. But that wasn't his plan. Because, without the opposition of without fallenness and without the opposition that Satan brings and the majesty and magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ, we would never know the depth of God's love for us. I mean, it's through all of that that we learn how much God loves us. All right. So what effect does the word have in the world? Well, it breaks Satan's ultimate grip on humanity. It breaks the power of death and frees those who were held in slavery by Satan to the fear of death. That's what the word does. That's what we've been given does. And so for this reason, the word became flesh. He became flesh and blood, this says. He shared in humanity. So, and for the joy set before him, the word of God overcame the world's hatred of him. And for the joy set before him, he endured death, even death on a cross. All right, look back up at John 17, 14. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So even though Jesus entered the world as a human being, he did not belong to the world. And here he declares before the Father, this is one of those declarations, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That's a declaration, all right? Here he declares that his disciples are not of the world either. So the moment we enter into Christ, our citizenship changes. we no longer belong to the dominion of darkness. Now we belong to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. But that makes us adversaries of the realm in which we live, which is still ruled by the evil one. And so the world hates the disciples of Jesus just like it hated him. And again, this reiterates something that's said in the discourse. Now, notice how how this prayer kind of restates stuff that Jesus taught them in the upper room. All right, so look at the next passage. John, this is the last one. We're almost done. John 15, 18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. All right? this shouldn't come as a shock to you, right? The world hated me, it's going to hate you. If you belong to the world, which you don't, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So Jesus chooses his disciples out of the world. Therefore, his disciples no longer belong to the world. That's the world, why the world hates the disciples. And at the same time, where do we live out our life in Christ? In the world. In the world is where our mission is located. We are in the world, just not of the world. And so Jesus' prayer takes that into account. John 17, 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it.
Right.
Yeah.
All this speaks to what I guess one of the biggest challenges of the church has always been, and it seems like even more so nowadays, is for leaders in the church to bridge that gap. All the people in the, so many people come to church and don't receive the Holy Spirit and know the Holy Spirit is a gift that they have. But bridging the gap for them to get the Holy Spirit is another matter. And it seems like that's one of the biggest missions of the church is to, and I guess that's where we come in.
Yeah.
But there's a huge divide there, a disconnect.
Well, so, here's the challenge is that sadly, and we've all been there, we're not a threat to the world and its ruler, then we're not getting messed with very much by the world and its ruler. I mean, the more we're walking in the authority of the name of Jesus and exercising his mission on the earth, the more we're going to be opposed by the world and its ruler. So, not that we're out to seek opposition. I mean, that's not, we're not masochists, but, Satan has absolutely no fear of Christians meeting in a building once a week and then doing nothing else. That does not bother his dominion one iota. So if we're not getting bothered by the kingdom of the world, we really need to appraise, you know, whether, you know, what we're doing and by what authority we're walking in. Yeah, next week we'll do the third petition, which is sanctify them, and then we'll finish up that last section too.
Start in the middle.
We'll end on that. the thing is, it is possible. I mean, we talked about it. You can become a Christian and live in a bunker your whole life and not do anything, you know, and probably remain a Christian till the end. But you're not going to be a threat to the world living that way. You know, we're, the reason we come to meetings in church is to hopefully get equipped and enabled and empowered to go out and make a difference in the world. To go do the stuff. Yeah. To exercise the name of Jesus. And I don't, silver or gold, I mean, we have silver and gold. We don't give those or the name of Jesus. All right, now I am preaching. Maybe that's the problem. So anyway, we just want, and Lord, awaken us to the authority of the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Awaken the people of Jesus to the authority mm-hmm. of the name that you've given us, that we might walk in the power and the authority of that name to make a difference in the world, to bring liberty to the captives, to open blind eyes, to Lord, deliver those who are bound in slavery to sin and death. Lord, who are being controlled by the evil one, by their fear of death. Lord, the life in us that you've given us, Lord, sets people free. Let that life flow from us, Lord, like you said in this gospel, let rivers of life flow from our inner being, flow from the inner being of the church to cleanse and wash and heal the world around us. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need your help, but also we just need to be bold and to get out and do it. So strengthen us, Lord, with power and motivation to be your instruments and vessels of liberty and salvation in the world. We ask this in your awesome name. Amen. Amen. Sorry, y'all, we ran over a little bit
with joy and